in the Roman Catholic Church, one of the most powerful scenes for any priest is the time when he first celebrates the Mass. So it was for the young priest Martin Luther. There he was on that most joyous of occasions, the date even carefully arranged so that his father could come and be present there at his first Mass. And there is Luther coming to that point in the Mass where the priest recites, "We offer unto thee the living and true eternal God." And it dawns on him that he's standing before God. He's standing before the divine majesty. And he writes, he was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. Here he is, standing before God. And he has a keen sense that this is a holy, righteous God, and he is not holy. And he's terrified. He's terrified. It's something similar to the scene we have portrayed here in the book of Zechariah. Here you have the same problem and the same solution. The problem. It's Luther's problem. It's Joshua's problem. It's our problem. The problem, Satan is right. Satan is right. So you set the scene. Here is God giving Zechariah this vision. It's a series of visions you get in chapter 3. This vision of the high priest, Joshua. And he's standing there before God. Perhaps Joshua was actually at the time in the temple performing his duties. Or perhaps just given this vision of him in the heavenly places. But you get this picture. He's standing there before God. And there is Satan. At God's right hand. It's the place of the prosecuting attorney. And he's accusing Joshua. That's what Satan does. And even his very name indicates it. Satan means adversary or accuser. And you might remember that Revelation calls him the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. He makes accusations before God against God's people. And here he is accusing Joshua of being guilty. And Satan's right. He's not always right, right? He is a liar and the father of lies, but here, Satan is right. What do we read? Verse 3. "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments." Right? Remember, a priest is supposed to, in the Old Testament economy, supposed to stand before God, yes, but in spotless garments, right? It's going through a series of ceremonial washings. He is to be spotless because the need is pictured by his outward garments. He needs to be holy to go into God's presence and stand before the living God. It's supposed to be a picture of his moral spotlessness to stand before a holy and a perfect God. But here he is standing before God, filthy. Filthy. Now, this is the same language that you would use if you wanted to describe a garment that was stained with excrement. You translate it the same way. And so it's not just like it's got a little smudge. He's filthy before God. He's filthy. And you get this picture of just how ugly sin is. It's being fouled before God, right? Not just you did something bad in front of others, you get embarrassed or didn't live up to your high hopes, but befouled before God. There is what sin is, whether it's in a hateful word that we speak or a lustful thought that we dwell upon or walking through a day as if God doesn't exist. That's sin. That breaking of his law and his commandments is a rebellion against him. It's a stain right in the sight of God. It's like standing before God in filthy robes. Satan was right. It actually gets worse, of course, because the Israelites would hear of this vision and they'd be horrified because they get the fact that Joshua doesn't stand before God just as a private citizen. Because he's the high priest. The high priest represents all of God's people. And here he is representing all of God's people stained with sin. And there's the picture. The problem isn't just a personal Joshua problem. It's the whole nation. There they are, even having been rescued from exile. Here they are, back in the land, back in God's house, in God's land, and God's there in the temple in front of them. And they're a sinful people, still. Joshua represents them guilty. Guilty before God. And Joshua would have gotten it. Satan, in his accusation, is correct. That's what Satan does. He doesn't need to make anything up on this score. Here's how Charles Spurgeon puts it. He says, "Truly, dear friend, if Satan wants to accuse us, any page of our history, any hour of our day will furnish him material for his charges." Perhaps you could think about it in terms of the Lord's Supper. If we came before God seated at the table, we came before him just in ourselves, right? Clothed in just our deeds, our performance, our accomplishments. We come like Joshua before God, stained and unacceptable. And there's no laundromat big enough, right? Joshua instantly knows that there's no cleaning yourself up from garments this stained before God. It's something that Luther found out in his life as he had a sense of being stained before God, trying all the different remedies that were prescribed to clean yourself up. And of course, in his day, it was things like going to confession. Well, he did it. He was fastidious. Or going to Rome, the holy pilgrimage, all the holy sites and relics. Well, none of that could clean him up. He tried everything. It didn't work. Of course, it's the same with us, whatever we might try on our own. Oh, I'll lead a good life. I'll try harder. I'll be better tomorrow. Right? Next time, next month when I come to the Lord's Supper, I'm not going to come that way, having that bad a day or bad a week. And none of that can clean ourselves up. It's a big problem. In that sense, Satan is right. But the power of the passage is that God has an even bigger solution. An even bigger solution. We could talk about the priest's new clothes. Right? You have the emperor's new clothes, which are an illusion. Here's the priest's new clothes, and it solves the problem completely. You start in verses 2 and 3, and notice where it begins. It begins not with Joshua trying to defend himself, not the people of Jerusalem trying to mount an argument, but begins with God. Here, reinforcing, giving us a great Old Testament picture of what we said this morning when we're talking about justification. It's not us before God trying to give a reason. God, you should love me because. But instead, what do you have here? It's God who takes the initiative, right? It's the Lord who rebukes Satan. He declares that the people represented by Joshua are his chosen ones. Right? God has set his love on them. Yes, they're sinners, but God has set his love on them. And that they're like a brand plucked from the fire, right? Like a stick that's been burned, but charred, but not completely consumed, rescued. From the fire. That's Jerusalem. And that's a good picture of us. It's not us taking the initiative to get ready to come to the Lord's table or to come before God in any time or space. It's God who takes the initiative. I've set my love on him. I've set my love on her. Rescued. Like a brand plucked from the fire. And look how great the mercy of God is. Here's what solves the problem. It's God's initiative. He steps in and he acts. He does something. And notice the two-part movement here. Joshua's problem is fixed in two stages. First, his filthy garments are removed. And then secondly, he is reclothed with pure, clean, spotless garments. Joshua, it becomes, is made right before God, is made acceptable in this two-part movement, right? Filthy rags removed, reclothed with spotless garments. And now he can stand before God. Now there is no fear of judgment. And with that, Satan is rebuked. And Zechariah quickly goes on to say, this is a sign. This is a sign. This is a picture of something much bigger. He goes on to talk about what God will do through his servant, the branch. The branch. If you know other parts of the prophets, this is Old Testament code for Messiah. Right? There's the branch from the line of David, this great saving king that's going to come. And what is he going to do? Well, God says to Zechariah, he's going to come and he's going to remove the iniquity from the land in a single day. Just like Joshua's iniquity is removed, his filthy garments are taken off and he's reclothed. So here is this Messiah who's going to come. He's going to do it for the whole people in a single day. And we can see exactly where this goes. It goes to Jesus. Right? We're going to sing about that Jesus, about the fountain filled with blood that washes all our guilty stains. Yeah, that's ultimately what Zechariah is talking about. There's the branch from the line of David, the great Messiah who comes right in a single day. Right? That day there at the cross as he bears the sin of his people, he makes his own acceptable in the sight of God. Now, the holy, spotless Jesus goes to the cross and he's treated as if he were bearing the filthy robes of our sin so that he can clothe us with his righteousness. And ultimately, of course, that is exactly what justification is. It has this two-part movement as Jesus accomplishes it there on the cross. And now, through faith and in time and space, our history, God gives it to us. And it takes place in that two-part movement. God takes off the filthy rags, right? Our sin is forgiven, right? Our sin is, as we read in Psalm 32, not counted against us anymore. The garments are taken off. And we are reclothed in what Luther liked to speak of as an alien righteousness. An alien righteousness. Here's what he says. He says, no one will be justified by any works whatever, but by faith alone we must live by alien righteousness. In other words, it's not ours. It's not something we've worked for and accomplished. It's not clothes that we've made. But something that's given to us, something from outside of us that is given to us. It's from Christ himself. Here's how Paul puts it in Philippians. He says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Depends on faith. It's received by that empty hand of faith, right? We bring nothing. We accomplish nothing. We just trust and rest upon what God has done, removing those filthy rags and clothing us in that righteousness that comes from God. The righteousness of Christ. And then you see the blessed results of it. Follow the prophecy down. What does this mean? What is this grant to us? Well, you get some clues of what this looks like in verse 10 as the vision is closed out. In that day, which day? Well, the day that the branch is going to come, the Messiah is going to come and clean up the land in a single day? Well, what happens in that day? In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Come under his vine and come under his fig tree. You probably run into those images scattered apart about the Old Testament, a vine and a fig tree. This is a picture of prosperity in Old Testament terms, of prosperity. You have a vine. Right, there's where you get the grapes to make your wine to be joyful, and your fig tree. There's where you get the fruit of the land, and the very fact that you have your own vine and your own fig tree means not only do you have prosperity, but there's a peace in the land where you can enjoy it, where you can sit back, not have to worry about being attacked, but you can sit back and invite your neighbor to come and sit with you and enjoy it together. This is Old Testament language for peace and prosperity. And that's exactly what God gives us through Jesus. And by taking care of our iniquity in that one act, that one day, that one work of Christ, reclothing us, what does it give us? But it gives us peace and prosperity. You see, what it means? It means that we have peace and that we're rich. We have peace. Isn't that what Paul describes as the result of our justification, of our being clothed with that alien righteousness? Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God, right? We can go into God's presence and the Holy God is not angry with us. We're in right relationship, welcomed. Because we're forgiven and right with Him. And that peace, of course, is peace that flows out into our lives. What do we read of this morning? But it's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. Paul says to live is Christ. This new transformed life that's all about wrapped up in Jesus. This peace with God that flows out into a peace in our hearts, a peace with others more and more. Doesn't mean we never struggle, but it means that here the work of Christ is leaking out into our lives. We might struggle and get anxious, but we can speak to it and know the truth about God being for us. Doesn't mean we never worry about death, but we know that the final word on death and eternal life has been settled because we have that righteousness from God. We know that the Creator of the universe is for us and we are His children. And so the peace that passes understanding is flooding out into our lives. And like a vine and a fig tree, it also means we're rich. We're rich in Christ. As forgiven, adopted children, the Bible says that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is why we can rejoice even in hard things in this time where we don't have to run around in this life quickly trying to grab everything up before life disappears. It's because we're rich and we have this treasure that never fades. And yes, we get tastes of it here, little bits to enjoy here. But the fullness, of course, comes in eternity where we get that full rest, that full peace and the fullness of our inheritance and that glorious place. Of course, the fullness of inheritance is Christ Himself and being with Him. And all these blessings come simply through Jesus. Because God sends that Messiah and the iniquity is taken care of in a single day. And we get to rest under our own fig tree and under our own vine, even inviting others, come join us. Share in this peace. And we get to think about that tonight as we come to the Lord's Supper. We get to think about how we come. All right? If it was just us coming on our own, it would be like Joshua, and filthy, stained garments. But if you're trusting in Jesus, you don't come in your own righteousness. And God has taken all those garments off. He's clothed you with that foreign righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. So you come And that's what gives you the place at the table. That's what symbolizes your welcome. So take a hold of that. Even if Satan accuses you otherwise, and he very well might, Whether it's coming to the table and Satan would love to remind you, no, you don't belong here. Look at what you've done. Look at how you failed. Don't be surprised if you hear that voice. Or perhaps that voice comes back later. He accuses. It's what he does. But as we come, here's the beauty of the Lord's Supper. We not only come into God's presence, but we're reminded with the very elements. We're fed with the very food that shows us where that forgiveness comes from, where that place at the table comes from. He did it. His body and blood for us. And even the meal itself, right? The fruit of the vine we take in, right? We're getting a taste of the prosperity, the joy that's ours in Christ. This is just a little down payment of the big feast, the big celebration and prosperity that is yet to come. So come and be encouraged, be strengthened, even as we come together. So let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of your word, where our hope is, our hope for today and our hope for eternity. Do encourage us through your word, Lord, and encourage us through the supper. We're thankful for the work of Christ, and we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, 253.